Revelation 14. We're going to look at the first five verses for our text tonight. We're ready now to look at chapter 4, and what a contrast we see here between chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 13, everything was dark and depressing, but in chapter 14, everything seems more bright and encouraging. We move from a tragic earthly scene to a thrilling heavenly scene. Chapter 13, the subject was the Antichrist. Chapter 14 is the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 13, we saw men bearing the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, we see those who bear the mark of the Lamb of God. Chapter 13, we saw those who worship the beast and blaspheme God. But in chapter 14, we see those who love and worship and praise the true and living God. See, God never leaves us to breathe very long the polluted atmosphere of the beast kingdom. He lifts us up again and again to breathe the pure air of the holy heaven. As we've been going through this, you notice we've been going from heaven to earth, back and forth, seeing what's going on in heaven, what's going on during the tribulation period here on earth. What we're going to see in chapter 14 is John kind of jumps ahead to the end. And we're taken to the time when Christ has returned and is ruling and reigning over the earth. And John says, I see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. That is a poetic name for Jerusalem. You see that in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, where Zechariah said, Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and a mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Also in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. So we're looking at a time when Christ has returned and set up his millennial kingdom on earth. He's ruling and reigning, and he'll do so for 1,000 glorious years. Amen. Amen. We come back to the 144,000 that are now on Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a triumphant hour for them. The battle's over. They finished their work on earth, and now they are with the Lord Jesus in heaven. So let's look at our text, Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to stand with me to honor God's words, you may do so. But follow along as I read chapter 14, verse 1. John said, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Amen. You may be seated. First of all, think with me about the identification once again of the 144,000. Now, if you've been with us through the study, you know that they were introduced to us back in chapter 7. And these were of the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. They were sealed by God. Now, these are Jews that are sealed by God to survive the tribulation period. God's going to make sure that they do not get killed, and they will survive and go into the millennial kingdom with Christ. We note the seal of God's protection upon them. In chapter 7, we saw that they were sealed either on her forehead, and it says it was a father's name here. In chapter 13, we saw the mark of the beast, right? They belonged to the Antichrist. But then we're reminded of the 144,000 that had the mark of God on their foreheads. They are sealed, therefore they are safe. They will not be harmed by the judgments coming upon the earth, nor by the Antichrist. Nobody's going to be able to silence them. Nobody's going to be able to kill them because they have this divine protection. As we move into the heavenly scene in chapter 14, the battle's over for them. Their race has been run. They are now with the Lord, standing with Him on Mount Zion. And second, we see the scene of God's preservation. When we saw them back in chapter 7, the tribulation was just beginning. Now the tribulation is over. They have survived. They are safe with the Lamb. How many of the 144,000 made it? Just about all of them? Was it 143,998 that made it? They all made it, didn't they? Every single one of them were protected and preserved and survived the horrible tribulation period. Not a single one was lost, just as God promised. Hey, I got news for you, fellow believer. He's not going to lose you either. You've been sealed. Amen? You've got the seal of God upon you, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's another promise from God, that He is going to see us all the way home to heaven. Write this verse down in your notes. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Talk about in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you were believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Amen. The moment you got saved, the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were sealed by God. Now, how long are we sealed? The Bible says, Ephesians 4:30, we are sealed until the day of redemption. That's talking about the redemption of our body. That's coming. That's the consummation of our salvation. God is going to see us home safely. He's not going to lose a single one of His children. Amen. Heaven is our destination, and nothing can hinder that. Folks, that's a promise of God. And you can count on it. I heard a story about a monastery in Portugal. And this monastery is perched high up on a cliff. The only way you could get to it was on a rope, a cable, and you got into this swaying basket, and strong men would pull the rope and pull that basket all the way up to the monastery. Kind of a terrifying ride. One day, an American tourist was on that basket, and about halfway up, he noticed the rope was old and frayed. And he asked the man in the basket who was operating this, he said, "How often do y'all change that rope?" He said, "Whenever it breaks." Laugh tracked him. We're still working on that. Whenever it breaks. Hey, I got news for you. God's rope will never break. Amen. There's a mark of security. Just as God sealed the 144,000 Jews back, or actually it hasn't happened. Yeah, it has. That's still future. But just as sure as they are safe, folks, we are safe. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. When the roll is called up yonder, not one child of God is going to be absent. Amen. Give you another verse, John chapter 10, verse 28. This is Jesus saying, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." I've got that underlined in my Bible. They shall never perish. "Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." We are in the hands of God, and nobody can take us out of God's hands. I love the doctrine of security, don't you? Because I don't want to depend upon myself to get to heaven. I'd rather depend on God to see me safely home. It's odd. Some people think the devil can take you out of God's hands. That he can cause you to sin and take you out of God's hands. Now, if he could, why doesn't he? That's really a strange doctrine. The idea is, the devil could take you out, but he doesn't. Isn't he nice not to do that? You're going to heaven by the goodness of the devil. He didn't want you. Right? That's strange doctrine, isn't it? No, we're going to heaven because we're sealed by God. We belong to him, we're in his hand, and nothing can pluck us out of God's hand. That's God's promise. Second, let's note the celebration of the 144,000. We can only imagine what it was like, what it would be like when we're all home with the Lord. What a glorious celebration it's going to be. I mean, what a happy group we see here. We see, first of all, the united sound of their celebration. In verse 2, he describes their celebration as one voice. They all lift their hearts and voices to God, united in praise and thanksgiving. We ought to do that when we come to the house of God, right? It's time of celebration. We all unite our voice in song and prayer, giving praise unto God. It's kind of strange that you'll have people come to church that will not participate in this. They won't join in with the singing. They won't participate. Now, that's not going to happen up there. You're not going to be allowed to just sit and watch others praise God. Amen. Everybody is going to be involved. And you see a background here of harpers playing in the orchestra. Harps are mentioned 60 times in the Bible, always associated with a joyous occasion. You know, there's a certain denomination that will not use musical instruments in their worship. I read stuff like this, and I wonder, what are they going to do when the harpers begin to play? Are they just going to walk out? Are they going to leave because somebody played an instrument? I have seen people walk up because they didn't like the music. You ever seen that happen? Sometimes you ought to walk out, I guess. Some of the music is played in some of these so-called churches. I think I would walk out. But don't walk out just because you don't know the song or because they're picking a guitar up here. You can use instruments to praise God. The psalm speaks of many musical instruments that were used to worship the Lord God. So here we have the united sound of their celebration. Again, I want to brag on our music department. I noticed you got a full choir up here rehearsing for the Christmas cantata. And that just thrills my heart. And I appreciate all of you that are getting involved in our music ministry, in the choir or in the orchestra, because it's such a blessing to our church. I think it's sad when people refuse to use their talents for the Lord. Don't you? That's sad, but there are people like that. They've got talents given to them, but they do not use their talents to the honor and glory of the Lord, to be a blessing to others. I think if everybody in our church who was talented to sing and play would just truly consecrate themselves to God, we wouldn't have enough space up here to put everybody. I really believe that. And so if you can help, I'd like to encourage you to get involved with our music ministry and add your gifts to this work. Here you see the praise. It's like the roar of Niagara Falls. The rejoicing fills heaven like the sound of thunder filling the air. All voices are lifted up in praise unto God, who has saved us and sealed us and secured us forever. Oh, how we should praise his name. You ever been in a worship service where you just got caught up in the worship, in the song service? Like I mentioned this once before. There was a time, this was years ago, we took a group over to Bog Springs, and we had a worship service there one night, in a song service, and we were singing. Everybody in that tabernacle was just singing at the top. I was singing so loud, and yet I couldn't hear myself. I just got caught up in that. It was just a joyous occasion. And I still remember that. And that's what's going to be in heaven. Amen. We're just going to get caught up in this worship. And every voice is going to join in. Second thing you see here is the unique song of their celebration. On seven different occasions in the Old Testament, a new song is referred to. Six times in the Psalms. Whenever it's used, it's always a reference to some wonderful, marvelous thing that God has done. I'll give you an example. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. Now, if you're saved, the Lord's given you a song to sing. There's a song of redemption that we all can sing. It's a new song. I think, in a sense, not like the old songs of the world. See, some people get saved and they've got to leave behind the old songs of the world and learn some new songs. Songs, gospel songs. Hymns and psalms and songs of praise. They're new. Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. Said, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, in our text, we see the 144,000 singing a new song. By the way, the word new there in the Greek, one word means new in time. Another means new in character as being unique. And that's the idea here. They're singing a song that is unique to them, to their experience as the 144,000. They have a song because of their own special experience, a song that nobody else could sing. Right? No man could learn that song but those 144,000. Now, thought about that. Could it be that each of us has our own unique song to sing based upon our experiences? And we don't all have the same experiences, do we? And there may be a song that is unique to our life and to our experience. I thought about it. Now, what song will you sing in heaven that will speak of your life and your experiences? I hope it's not wasted years, oh, how foolish. Y'all know that song? We don't sing that here, do we? But it's true of some people. They look back on a life of wasted years. Oh, how foolish. Now, you know, we sing songs here. And some people sing songs they don't really practice. I surrender all? Really, do we? Do some people sing that and they've never done it? They've never surrendered all? We'll work till Jesus comes? I see people singing that. We can't get any work out of them. Maybe they don't understand what work means. Some sing, oh, how I love Jesus. And then skip Sunday night service. Aren't you glad you're here tonight? See, I'm talking about them other people. Amen. Do you have a song that really identifies who you are? You say, yes, preacher, I sing the blues. Well, you're not going to sing the blues in heaven. Amen. They're going to be joyous songs that glorify the Lord. Third thing I want you to see is the dedication of the 144,000. There have been great saints and servants of God down throughout the ages of time. But it seems that the 144,000 are some of the choicest of God's people who've ever lived. They seem to be in a very special class. Their testimony during the tribulation, although it has not happened yet, this is still in the future, but we can read of it here and be inspired by their testimony that should model our testimony in this generation. Three thoughts that I want you to see. First of all, they were not defiled. You see that in verse 4. Some believe that the reference to them being virgins and indicates that they were never married, never had any physical contact with a woman. I tend to believe that this is speaking more of a spiritual purity than a physical one. Because if you compare it to verse 8, keep this all in context now. That's a good way to study the Bible. Verse 8 talks about Babylon and nations drunk with the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What kind of fornication is that? That's spiritual fornication. So I think that's the idea in context that we see here. As we shall see in a future message, Babylon represents false religion. We're going to get to chapter 17. We're going to learn more about Babylon. And it's called, this false religion is called the Great Whore. I said that once in a sermon, and one of the ladies just got so upset with me for saying that word. I said, well, I can't just say the great blank because it's right there in the Bible. That's not a nice word, is it? But that's the word God chose to describe Babylon, this false religious system that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to lead. Now, Jesus calls his church what? The bride of Christ. The devil has a church, which is called the whore of Babylon. Now, you may think all churches are the same, but God doesn't. Amen? This may shock some of you, but folks, Satan has started more churches than God has. I'm serious. Most of the churches in existence were not started by God. They were started by Satan and his false prophets, his false preachers, and they teach a false doctrine to deceive. True churches are in a great minority in this world. So don't ever get caught up in this idea that all churches are the same, because they're not. When John saw the 144,000 and he says that they were virgins, no doubt it was a reference to the fact that they had not fallen to, accepted, or been a part of the false religion of Satan and the Antichrist. They had not defiled themselves spiritually. They refused to sleep with the great harlot. We're going to see that as we go along. They did not commit fornication with the false religions of this world. Write this verse down, James 4:4. To show you the Bible speaks of spiritual fornication. James says in James 4:4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So that's spiritual adultery that he's talking about that you see often in the Bible. Here's another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul said to the church in Corinth, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. Now notice this, that I may present you as a chaste, what? Virgin. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now that's not talking about physical purity, it's talking about spiritual purity. Everybody see that? I'm not going to move on until you see it. They had been faithful to the true God. They had never bowed their knee nor their heart to the Antichrist, to that image, to any false religion. They stayed true to God. And we're expected to do the same. See, we can be guilty of committing spiritual adultery. Did you know that? When you allow idolatry into your life, when you put things before God, that's idolatry and it's spiritual adultery. It's something we should be careful and guard against. Guard your hearts. Secondly, they were not disobedient. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They followed the Lord Jesus Christ. They were obedient to his will. Wherever he led them, they willingly followed him. His way was their way. They walked in his footsteps. There was no reservation, no refusals, no regrets. They followed Jesus. Do we? Are we following the Lord Jesus? You know, the motto of the French Legion was, if I stumble, pick me up. If I falter, push me on. If I retreat, shoot me. Would y'all like to make that the motto of Florence Street? Would that work? If I stumble, pick me up. That's good. If I falter, push me on. If I retreat, just shoot me. Now, if we shot church members for desertion, we'd keep a rifle team pretty busy, wouldn't we? Some of y'all need to smile. Come on. Makes me nervous when you frown at me. They were not disobedient. Folks, we should not be disobedient. We should be obedient to the Word of God. We should follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he leads. Number three, they were not deceitful. See the word guile in verse 5. The word guile means deceitful. It was used to speak of a decoy. You know what a decoy is? Something that appears to be the real thing, but it's not. Now the 144,000, they were not decoys, they were the real McCoys. Write that down, Matt. That was a good one. They're not decoys. They're the real McCoys. They're the real deal. No guile found in their mouth indicates that their life and their lips were in harmony. They claimed to be the sons of God, and they were indeed the sons of God. They claimed to be the servants of God, and truly they were. Not only was their life on earth without deception, they also were without fault. No one on earth could lay a single charge at their feet, and nobody in heaven could point out a flaw in their service. Amen. And you think about what these 144,000, think about what they've got to go through during the tribulation period. They're marked for death. Many try to kill them, but they can't because they're under God's protection. They're hated, they're hunted, and they exemplify a great dedication to the Lord God. These were the redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That's interesting. They were the first fruits of the tribulation saints. Now, you know, I'm pre-trib, so I believe that we're going to get raptured out. Then the tribulation period begins, and people will be saved during the tribulation. The first fruits of those getting saved in the tribulation will be these 144,000. They'll be saved first. Jews from 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. They're going to get saved. Maybe because of the two witnesses. I don't know how that's going to work out, but they're going to get saved, and then they are going to bring in a great harvest of souls during the tribulation period. We saw that back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After 144,000 are described or mentioned, it says this: "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb." Now, these are people getting saved and martyred out of tribulation. It says so in verse 14. "These are they which came out of great tribulation." These are not folks that were raptured. These were the folks that were saved out of tribulation and martyred. And 144,000 are the first mentioned. They are the first fruits of a great harvest of souls. It says that they're going to take the gospel around the world. We've talked about that. We've talked about the two witnesses who will lead many to Christ. We're about to talk about the angel who will come and preach the gospel, and many will be saved. So, we see their dedication to God. And because of this, hundreds of thousands of people are saved out of the tribulation period and come to know Christ as Savior. Now, that end time harvest is on us, isn't it? We don't need to wait for the 144,000 to do our job. We need to get busy in our own stead and share the gospel and try to win as many people to Christ as we can before the Lord comes. See, God wants you to be the first fruit of a harvest. Now, you might be the first fruit of a harvest in your family. Maybe some of y'all were the first to get saved. Betty kind of would say that Betty came to Christ, and through Betty, many of her relatives, many of her family got saved. She was the first fruits of a harvest of souls in her family. Some of y'all could probably say that. Maybe you're the first fruits of the souls that got saved in your office, at your job, or in your school, in your neighborhood. We could be the first fruits in these areas and lead others to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So John gets a glimpse of the battle's over for the 144,000, and there's a glorious homecoming for them. They fought the good fight, they've kept the faith, and they are welcomed home when this battle is over. And folks, listen, we're all destined to spend eternity somewhere. Did you know that? Your eternal home is going to be either heaven or hell. Right. Now, you can make a reservation in heaven today by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing Him to save you today. You can make a reservation. Your name can be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Listen, God made you a living soul. Did you know that? You're a living soul. You will never go out of existence. You're a living soul. After the sun, moon, and stars have ceased to shine, there was a time when you were not, but there'll never be a time when you aren't. Right? But the question is, you're facing eternity, but where will you spend your eternity? One day, if the Lord delays His coming, we're going to die. People die every day. People die in some strange ways. A girl named Amelia Lynch was walking down a street in New York City. A flower pot fell from an 8th-floor window and hit her on the head and killed her instantly. That almost happened to Betty. We dropped a pot on her, but she survived. It wasn't a flower pot, it was a big old vase. I don't know how. We didn't do it on purpose, it was an accident. But it shows how hard-headed she is, amen. Harold Duncan was mowing his yard, and while his family watched, his mower picked up a piece of wire, slung it into his heart, and killed him on the spot. Carlos Umbus was fishing in the Philippines. He opened his mouth wide to yawn. A fish jumped into his mouth, and he strangled to death. People die in strange ways. And you never know the next time you yawn what might happen. Amen. The Bible says, James 4:14, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Life here is so short. The older you get, the faster it goes. Time just seems to speed up as you grow older. Bible says, Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, that they may rest from their labors. Folks, you either die in the Lord or you die outside the Lord. You die saved or lost. And you don't know when your last day on earth will be. So if you're not saved and you've been putting off your salvation, folks, that's dangerous. That is so dangerous to put off your salvation, because you never know when your time will be up here on earth.